Well, let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Now, in the previous hour, we looked at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus through the eyes of John, as the Holy Spirit would have had him to record the facts. And now we'll look at it briefly through the eyes of Matthew, remembering, of course, that Matthew has an entirely different purpose in his gospel. And the gospel of Matthew is written to the Jews to show them that the Lord Jesus is indeed their Messiah. So we wouldn't be surprised to see all sorts of Jewish references in the book of Matthew, which we do indeed. Let's begin in verse number 1, Matthew chapter 28, in verse number 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him did the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they shall go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, as we look into your word once again this morning, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and guide. Show us things, Lord, concerning the importance and significance of your resurrection. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in this message, we want to see the fact that in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, he was raised to newness of life, and we also are raised to newness of life. In that sense, we are with him where he is, even now. Now, as we did in the earlier service, let's do a little bit of gleaning here as we look at this account of the resurrection. And in verse number 1, Matthew chapter 28, we see it's the end of the Sabbath as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. Here comes Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. Now we learn in John's Gospel that Mary Magdalene was there first and was later joined by this other Mary. And as we look at Luke's Gospel, we'll see others included as well. And in verse number 2, we see a great physical sign, a miracle. Remember, the Jews demand a sign. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. This is Pilate's military guard that has been placed at the tomb. And knowing the political sensitivity of what was taking place here, Pilate would have been very circumspect to be absolutely sure that nothing happened to that body, knowing that the last error from his point of view would be worse than the first, and he's already filled with guilt knowing that he has committed an error in putting the innocent to death. And so you can be sure that he didn't assign the worst people in the platoon to go out in this particular day to guard this tomb. He would have sent the best that he had. And what happens? Well, a couple of things. Physical signs here. In verse number 2, we're told that there was a great earthquake. And that word earthquake is seismos. It means exactly what it says, the ground shaking. And it wasn't small, it was a great earthquake. And so this was probably not a local phenomenon. You can be sure that the high priest in his palace felt that earthquake, as did all the rest of the Sanhedrin and all their little rat holes wherever they were. This would have been a message to them that there is great displeasure over what you have done. For the Jews, along with many other ancient cultures, looked at earthquakes as a sign of displeasure from their gods. In this case, it would have been the God of the Hebrews. So there's a great earthquake, and we see the angel of the Lord descend from heaven and rolls back the stone from the door. So there's the mystery cleared up. How did the stone get rolled away from the door? Because in John's account, when Mary Magdalene shows up, that stone has already been removed, and she doesn't mention these keepers. So you can be sure that as soon as they recovered from their swoon, they deserted their post and ran as fast as their little Roman legs could carry them back to tell Pilate what was going on. But before they got there, the Sanhedrin got a hold of them and paid them off. Well, we'll look at that in a little bit greater detail later, because we want to understand the manward side. How Satan uses his cosmos to try to overthrow the plan and purpose of God. So we find that these angels now this angel has rolled back the stone. The keepers now are taken out of the equation. And the angel says to the women, "Fear not ye, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He's not here, for he is risen, as he said." So here's the gospel of the angels. The angels actually get to preach the gospel too. And by the way, in the very end, during the little season, they'll preach the gospel once again. Between then and now, it's our job. We're the ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the angels now make this announcement here. "I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified." The angels knew how much Mary and the other Mary loved the Lord Jesus. Those angels knew why those women were at that tomb. They also knew why the other disciples weren't, but that's another story. Nonetheless, they say, "He is not here, for he is risen as he said, in accordance with his word." We talked about that in the earlier service. We saw that Peter and John go into the tomb. They see that a physical miracle has taken place, but they don't make very much of it, and they decide, "Let's go back home." Well, the angel says, "Make sure that you see that he rose according to his word, according to the scriptures." And then they say, "Come see the place where the Lord lay." They invite them to come and see, but I wonder if they actually had to do so. "And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead." Now, we're going to have more to say about that when we look at Luke's account in a few minutes, but suffice it to say that they have received their marching orders here. "Go and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee." This would have been of great importance to the disciples. He's not going to appear to them in Jerusalem, which I'm sure comes as a surprise to a lot. but he's going to appear unto them in Galilee. Interesting, is it not? Maybe that's why in the book of Revelation, that city is called spiritually Sodom and Egypt. The most unspeakable crime ever committed by humanity took place in that city. Verse 8, and they departed quickly from the sepulcher with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. They came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Do you think they might have figured out who he is by now? Not completely, but do you think they have a little bit more of the puzzle in their minds? I think so too. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid, go and tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Okay, that's wonderful. Now, before we get to this point, he has to go to the cross. And since we've made the point in the previous message a couple of weeks ago, we won't spend a lot of time here. But the truth is that he died as an offering for sin. And I do this time want you to turn to Isaiah 53, because there's something there that I think is very important. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, we'll begin reading in verse number 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Remember how Pilate marveled greatly that he spoke not a word in his own defense? He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Now we want to start paying close attention. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Well, this is interesting. He was taken from prison and from judgment. He's cut off out of the land of the living. He makes his grave with the wicked and the rich in his death, because he had done no violence. And then in verse number 10, we see that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. We alluded to this in the previous message here, that the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ was primarily for the benefit of God. Let's read a little bit closer. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Zero in on that, his soul an offering for sin. That sets the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus completely apart from the ritual sacrifice of the Jews under the law. The bodies of the animals were slain, but it was little more than mere butchery. The animal did not consent to be sacrificed, so far as we know. When it was time for the days of awe and the chief priests went out into the sheep and the goats, they weren't all putting their little paws up saying, choose me, choose me. No, they didn't have very much to say about it. But here we find that the Lord Jesus willingly offers his soul as an offering before God. He is willingly laying down himself before God as a sacrifice for the sins of the souls of the entire race of Adam. Shall I give the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? The question is asked in the Old Testament, no. But isn't it interesting that God gives his only begotten Son and takes pleasure in what he does? And it isn't just the offering of the body of Jesus, which I think too many commentators and too many preachers put too much emphasis on. It is true that his body was broken, and we remember that every time we have the Lord's table. But here we're told that his soul was made an offering for sin. That's an entirely different classification and caliber of thing from the Jewish ritual sacrifice, which is a type of which the offering of the soul of the Lord Jesus is the antitype. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. You see, his soul was pure, because his soul did not carry the taint of the race of Adam. He was a fitting and complete sacrifice for our sins. Didn't just offer his body on the cross. He offered himself, his soul, his personhood, who he is. You see, your soul is who you are. You don't have a body. You have a soul that lives in a body. And that soul is who you are, not the body. This is where you're going to find this idea of transhumanism is going to run aground. And I hope I'm around to see it. There is no such thing as a ghost in the machine. When God created Adam, he made the soul as an immaterial part of the person of Adam. It's who Adam really is. Yes, he looks downward at the body and upward at the spirit, but the soul is the seat of his personality, who he really is. And that's what the Lord Jesus offered on the altar. You can't go any further than that. It isn't that he just laid his body down and then his soul hung around for a while until the body rose from the dead and he re-inhabited it. No, he offered his total self on the altar before God. And then he was buried. Now, I want to turn to Colossians chapter 2, because we didn't do this when we talked about the burial last time we had a message on our standing being in Christ. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Let's begin reading in verse number 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, and after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein ye are also risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Now there's something we want to see about the burial here that Paul draws out. And he first of all warns us, pay no attention to the ideas of the philosophers. They might come up with some pretty convincing ideas about how man works and his constitution and what happens at the time of death and all of that sort of thing, but rather listen to Christ, because in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In other words, you have everything you need right here in Christ. You don't need to listen to anything else. And then what does he build upon that very point? Well, in verse number 10, He says, you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Complete. Nothing lacking. Nothing can be added to it. You are complete in him. Verse number 11. In whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands and putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now you'd look at this and say, that really sounds obtuse. What could that possibly mean? To the Jew, circumcision had become little more than a physical sign made in the flesh that says, by this you know that you're a Jew. But that isn't the original meaning of circumcision. And before we talk about what circumcision means, let's talk about what Abraham was called after he departed from Haran and went into the land of promise. He was called by another name. No.
From Abram to Abraham?
No. That's true. After his wrestling match. But before that, Abraham was the first. There's a whole book in the New Testament. Hebrew. Abraham was the first Hebrew. Now, what does the word Hebrew mean? Let's see how good you remember. One who has crossed over. Yes, exactly. And in the crossing over, what does that signify? That he had left the place of his nativity and crossed over the river, in this case the Euphrates, into the land of promise that God had promised him, and he had completely divorced himself of everything that had to do with his family, his friends, everything that he had known as he grows up. And we know that Lot accompanies him, but the point is still made, he's called a Hebrew. Now let's see if we can square that away with the idea of circumcision. What does the word circumcise mean? It means to cut off. What do you suppose that that meant? When a Hebrew child was born, he was circumcised as a sign of what?
Separation.
Separation from what?
From everybody else, from the Gentiles.
Yes. I am not a Gentile, I am a Hebrew, has crossed over, and not only have I crossed over, but I'm cut off from what I was out of the greater stock of the descendants of Adam. Circumcision, cut off from what he was before. Now, if you look at it in that light, and then you read this verse again, it has an entirely different meaning that ought to pop out. And so let's start in verse number 10 once again. And you are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you are circumcised or cut off, with the cut off made without hands, and putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So what are we cut off from in Christ? From what we were in Adam, the body of sins. And so he uses circumcision as a picture here, but then in verse number 12, he moves on and uses baptism as another picture. Verse 12, buried with him in baptism, wherein you are also risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. So Paul here is talking about baptism, and of course the Colossians wouldn't have been so ignorant as churchianity today. They knew what baptism actually meant. And by the way, what does baptism actually mean? It's a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ on the one side, and it's a picture of our identification with him on the other side. As he was crucified, so we also died with him, were buried with him, and rose again from the dead with him, being our very first opportunity to preach the gospel to the entire world in our baptism. And Paul uses that also as a sign here. So that covers his death and his burial, but now let's look at his resurrection, which was our main target for this morning. And this time we'll look at Luke's account. So let's go to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Let's begin reading in verse number 1. Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse number 1. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in, and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid, and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when you were yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words, and returned from the sepulchre, and told all these things unto the 11, and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and other women that are with them, which told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter, and ran unto the sepulchre. And we'll stop here, because the point that we desire to make has been made in these verses. Let's go back and do a bit of gleaning, shall we? Now we know from the other synoptists that we looked into, from Matthew's Gospel and the Gospel of John, their accounts of the resurrection, and here in chapter 24 we find Luke's account. Now what is Luke's plan and purpose in his Gospel, or rather the Holy Spirit's plan and purpose?
It's a voice to the Gentiles,
a voice to the entire world. What is that voice? Well, now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, we come with the first day of the week. The Sabbath isn't even mentioned here in the account of the resurrection. It is if you go back, but we're not going to do that because that wouldn't be important to the Gentiles. But Sunday would be important to the Gentiles. The first day of the week would be important to the Gentiles. And it sort of gets the Gentiles away from thinking about this is all about the Jews and Judaism. Because if it was only for the Jews, he would have arisen on Saturday. Well, he didn't. He arose on the first day of the week. Very early in the morning, verse number 1, they came to the sepulchre bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them. What does this tell us here about these women? They may have been unaware of the fact that Nicodemus and Joseph had already loosely anointed his body with spices, or they may have decided that that wasn't a very good job because it was done in haste, so they came to do and give him a proper burial. And what do they find when they get there? Well, in verse number 2, they find the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they enter in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And as it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, what does that tell us? They don't know what's happened either. They simply know that he isn't there, and that's very alarming. Can you imagine the alarm that must have gone up in their hearts when they walk up on the scene and see the stone already rolled away, and there's no angel sitting there at that time? The angels that the keepers were afraid of and caused them to swoon, they're gone. The keepers are gone. It's a very quiet and deserted scene, and the stone's rolled away from the door. And what's the first thought that's going to go through their minds? Somebody's came and stolen his body. Who would dare to break the seal of Imperial Rome and move this stone? Or possibly it's a government plot. No, that couldn't be, because it works very much in favor of both the Sanhedrin and the Roman government if that body stays in the tomb, and that's the last that's ever heard of it. Of course they're perplexed. These thoughts had to have been going through their minds. Verse number 5, and as they were afraid and bowed down their faces, because now they do see these angels, and the angel asked a question, why seek ye the living among the dead? Now, we could sort of limit that to mean physical life and physical death. But there's a couple of reasons why that can't be what the angels are talking about here, because the Lord Jesus is alive, but is he alive physically in the same way that he was before he was crucified? No, he's in his resurrection body, and he has a newness of life. Well, he must have been talking about the women that come then, because they're alive. No, what was that confusing thing that the Lord Jesus said to that young person that wanted to follow him and said, well, there's this one thing I've got to do. My father's passed away, and I need to go bury him, and then I'll come and follow you. What did Jesus say? Let the dead bury their dead. You come and follow me. What could he have meant by that? Let the dead bury their dead. What was he saying?
Flesh versus the spirit.
Well, I think he's also saying the entire race of Adam is already dead. The physical death is only just one more sign of it. The entire human race died in the Garden of Eden. Everybody that's been born subsequent to Adam's disobedience in the Garden of Eden has been stillborn. They were born abiding in death, just like you and I were born into this world abiding in death. It isn't until we were born again that we had newness of life. Why are you seeking the living among the dead? That throws an entirely different light on what these angels were talking about here. Verse 6, he's not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee. Now, I pointed this out in the last message here. A lot of people think that these women were just sort of loose followers that sort of followed the disciples around but weren't really paying very much attention to what was going on as the Lord interacted with the disciples and as the Lord interacted with the crowds of people. This tells us, no, they weren't. They were sitting listening to every word right along with the disciples. What about Mary of Bethany? What does the scripture say about Mary of Bethany? She sat at the feet of Jesus, hung on every word that he said. Every word. She knew that he was about to be crucified. That's why she anointed him for his burial even before he was crucified. She had a spiritual insight that none of these other disciples had, and that only comes from the word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Wow. Verse number 7. What did he say? The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. Now, we're going to find that in Luke's account, but we find it earliest in Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 16. And what takes place in Matthew chapter 16? No wonder Peter was afraid to ask the Lord any questions. He got dressed down pretty good in Matthew chapter 16, did he not? Get thee behind me, Satan. But what else did the Lord reveal? That he was going to be crucified and that he was going to rise again? He doesn't tell them how it's going to work at that point. The scriptures being a progressive revelation, that's drawn out later in the Gospels, the manner of his death. But it's laid out right there. Luke also lays this out, and these women heard that the angel is reminding them of that. Remember, he told you these things. So they're there listening in. They heard this too. And in verse number 8, and they remembered his words, not the angel's words, the Lord's words. They remembered those words. Do you think that that may have given them some insight into what's taking place here, because they don't go back to their house like Peter and John did? Not at all. Verse number 9. Well, they remembered his words and returned from the sepulcher and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. Interesting. Now, some names are brought up in verse number 10. Mary Magdalene, we already know, but Joanna. And Mary, the mother of James, we find out who that other Mary was. And other women which were with them, which we find out in other places. One of them is Chuza, the wife of the chief steward of Herod's household. Remember I told you that this is a wicked conspiracy and they knew what they were doing? Herod had to have known from his chief chamberlain's wife who Jesus Christ was if he chose to know. Isn't it interesting how people just don't seem to know and don't seem to get it if it goes against their best interests? It just kind of works that way, doesn't it? Verse number 11. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. This is going to jump out at the Gentiles and the Jews as well. Women were not considered reliable witnesses in these days. They were the idle tellers of tales. It's where the term old wives' tales came from, where Paul warns Timothy to beware of those sorts of things. If they gave testimony in a court of law, it wasn't taken to mean very much. They were entirely unreliable. And that makes this thing jump right out at you if you know anything about the history of the ancient world. God upsets the apple cart. He takes these women and uses them as witnesses to the 11 who should have known. And when they come and tell the 11 something that Peter has already figured out, remember? Peter's already been and he's come back and he knows that something's going on. Now they come and tell him what's going on and it seems like idle tales. We just don't get it. Sure, Pilate's got a grip on things. Oh yeah, but that was a spiritual revelation that was made to her. But yeah, she does. These people know what they're doing, and Pilate, he knows too. Pilate knows what's going on. He's just a coward. But he never throws in and says that the Lord Jesus is guilty of anything. As a matter of fact, he declares him innocent before the bar of Rome and yet sends him off to be crucified anyway. Okay. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. And then finally Peter decides, well, let's go check this out. And on it goes. Now, we don't have time to read it this morning, but if you look in verses 13 through 31, good homework assignment, you find the Lord meeting them on the road to Emmaus. And of course, as soon as they see him, they say, oh, it's the Lord. Come and walk with us a piece.
No, negatory.
We'll order you a cab. No, they have no idea who he is. Why not? It's because he has a newness of life. Now, he doesn't say their names. He just breaks bread, and they immediately know who he is. But he says to Mary, Mary, he uses her name. Her eyes are opened. Here with the disciples, it's just the breaking of bread. that they figure out who he is. And as soon as they figure out who he is, what does he do? He disappears out of their sight. And then if you want to carry this further, you can look at verses 31 through 48. But that's for another time. But before that, let's look at Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. And verse number 35. Luke chapter 8 and verse number 35. Then they went out to see what was done, and came to Jesus, and found the man out of whom the devils were departed, and sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Now you know this story well. It's the Gadarene demoniac. Verse 36, they also which saw it, told them by what means he that was possessed of the devils was healed. Then the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought him to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear. And he went up into the ship and returned back again. Why do you suppose the Gadarenes were taken with great fear? Isn't that interesting? You would have thought that, wow, here comes a faith healer that actually works. Benny Hinn, you should retire. No, they're afraid and say, why don't you fellas just move along? They didn't want their apple cart upset. They thought they were doing just fine in league with the same devils that had taken over this poor person's body. They didn't want any part of that. What happens? Well, Jesus asks what their name is. He casts them off into the swine. And then what happens after that? Verse 38. Now the man out of whom the devils were departed besought him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, that he might be with him. That's not a matter of curiosity, is it? Do you suppose this fellow knew a little bit about the spirit world? Do you suppose he knew a little bit about the proclivities of the spirits that he'd been in contact with? He certainly did. They were no friends of his. Now he's been set free. This is almost like Mary Magdalene writ large. Here it is, the same sort of thing. I want to be with you. You've done so great for me. I want to be with you. Oh, Jesus was so partial to the Jews. He sends this guy away. Well, that's just terrible. No, wait. But Jesus sent him away, verse 38. Say it. Return to thine own house, and show how great things God hath done unto thee. And he went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things that Jesus had done unto him. Where did he live? In Decapolis. What was Decapolis? It was 10 cities. This is a large metroplex, if you want to look at it that way. This guy goes back as a fire-breathing evangelist and starts telling all of his friends and neighbors. Why do you suppose Jesus told him to go back? Not only that, but don't you suppose that Jesus understood? The Jews heard the message and rejected it, but if the Gentiles hear it, what will they do?
Especially from somebody that had been possessed.
Now you know why Luke's gospel is Luke's gospel. This is a wonderful thing. He's risen indeed. And he's risen to newness of life, and we share that newness of life in him. We're not the same as we were at our natural birth in the race of Adam. When we were born again, our ties with the race of Adam were cut. We were circumcised. We became spiritual Hebrews, separated from the race of Adam and everything that we were in the race of Adam unto newness of life in Christ. He's risen. Amen. Let's pray.